Children, a kindergarten through fifth grade, okay. I almost gave the age group for back in Pennsylvania. I had to pause. Kindergarten through fifth grade, you're dismissed to children's church. And this morning, we are stepping out of Genesis for the next several weeks just to spend some time thinking about Advent. And just, you know, the coming of the Messiah and celebrating that fact. And so this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. Verses 1 to 7, as we talk about just being born in the middle of nowhere. And so I encourage you to turn there this morning if you would. I know you're used to just turning right into the front, right? The first book of the Bible, and you're like, where's Luke? It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke is the third book in the New Testament. But let me begin with this today. How many of you know where Florida, Missouri is? Not the state, but the city, Florida, Missouri. There's a red circle up there. I don't know if you can see it very well today. Anyhow, it's a little bit northwest of St. Louis. And so now that you know where it is, do you know why that place is significant? You're like, nope, don't have any idea. Didn't even know there was a Florida, Missouri, right? Well, this is where Samuel Longhorn Clemens was born. Does that help you at all? What if I told you that Samuel's pen name was Mark Twain? Does that help you now? So most people don't know where Florida, Missouri is, but they know who Mark Twain is. And so that's where he was born. Little known fact, you can use it now at your dinner parties and as you're coming up with Christmas celebrations. But most places where famous people were born were unknown prior to their rise to popularity. So you're going to see another map here. And this is the birthplaces of most of the presidents of the United States. And we're not familiar with a lot of these cities, and I'm not going to name which ones they are, but we would be able to locate immediately without Googling it. So like if I told you where these places were, where these presidents were born, some of them you might know, some of them you might not know, and thank goodness for Google, right? Google Maps and all that fun stuff. So I don't know if you can see it here. It's not really... But the dark maroon color is the state of Virginia, and the state of Virginia has the most number of presidents who were born here. Woohoo! Come on, you can cheers for that, can't you? Yeah! Claim to fame, here we go, Missouri. So Virginia. I got Florida, Missouri in my head now. So young people, your first question today on your notes page is, which state has the most number of presidents born there? Well, it's the state of Virginia, not Missouri. Just make that clear. Yes. So in the first century, there was a town that most people of the day cared little about. It was an insignificant place that would soon be well known. Its popularity was the result of it being the birthplace of someone very special. And so today we're going to be learning about a well-known man that was born in the middle of nowhere in the first century. As we think about where places people have been born, here's just a map. With stars showing you the places that my family was born. So Judy and I and our three boys, each of our boys was born in a different state. Whew, makes me tired just thinking about it, right? All that moving around. And so think about it this morning. Where were you born? Would most people know the place where you were born? It may not be hard to know the place where you were born, especially if it's around this area, right? If you were born and raised in this area and you say the name of the town, most of us are going to know where it is. But if you weren't born in this state or in this area, it might be more difficult. So, this is our game this morning is this. Stump the congregation. Would anyone like to share their birthplace with us to see if you can stump us? Like, is anybody even going to know where I was born? Here we go. Where? Chicago. Y'all familiar with Chicago? Yep. Muskegon, Michigan. You all know where that is? Atlanta, Georgia. Yeah. Warsaw, Indiana. Back here, Cindy. Which is that? Clewiston, Florida. Wow. I'm not quite sure where that one is. Mountain Grove. Wow. 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 Well, thanks so much for sharing. Yeah, some of us, we may not know where other people have been born. And so after church, you can just start asking each other. How about that? Yeah. Where were you born again? So I want to give you some facts about Bethlehem. That's the city that we're going to be talking about today. And the place that was Jesus was born in the middle of nowhere. But Bethlehem means house of bread. And so, young people, this is your second question today. What does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. If you see the little picture up there, it is a house made out of bread. So this seems like an appropriate birthplace for someone who would later be identified, and he identified himself as the bread of life. We see that in John chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Have you experienced Jesus as the bread of life today? As we dig into his word, he just feeds us through his word. He provides all that we need through there, through his word. So I'm grateful for the fact that he's the bread of life. Here's just some historic heritage about that place. It was where Rachel, just outside of Bethlehem, was where Rachel died after giving birth to Benjamin. We see that in Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 to 20. Then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrathah, which is Bethlehem. Rachel began to give birth and have great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. That's a sad story about Bethlehem, just outside of Bethlehem. But it was where Ruth was married to Boaz. Here's just a happier story related to Bethlehem. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, we read these words. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And if you wanted to learn more about that, about that whole story, I just encourage you to turn to Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. In that passage of scripture, it talks about how Boaz goes to the city gate and he gathers other elders around him, and he gathers the kinsman redeemer, the person that was first in line to buy the property from Naomi and to carry on the family line through Ruth. And he says, "Well, I would love to buy the property, but I don't want to marry Ruth because it'll jeopardize my own property, my own inheritance." So Boaz gets the opportunity to do that. He takes Ruth as his wife and carries on the family name with the first child that was born. It was also a place where David grew up. King David. Before he was king, he had many exploits there. It's later called the City of David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we read these words. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" And then we see a little bit later in the next chapter of 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 to 37. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep.'" He was doing this outside of Bethlehem. "When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So David's talking about all these exploits that he did in Bethlehem, in the outskirts of Bethlehem, in the fields outside there. Now we come to our passage of scripture today. I encourage you to turn there. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And this is what God's word says. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so what we see here first is this travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We see Caesar Augustus, and his birth name was actually Gaius Octavius. His grandmother was the sister of Julius Caesar, and Caesar had adopted him and made him the official heir in 45 BC. And after Julius Caesar's death, he ruled with two others until 30 BC when he became the sole ruler of the Roman world. And he assumed the title of Caesar from his great uncle. Caesar in Greek means severed. And so just think about that for a moment. As the Roman emperors rose to power, we realized that they were severed from friends and family. They didn't know who they could trust around them, right? So as they rose to power, they just became more isolated and more alone. And so that's what he was experiencing through all of this. So he takes on the title of Caesar. And then Augustus was added after he rejected the Roman Senate's suggestions of king of Rome and dictator of Rome. He was like, I don't like either of those. I'm going to go with Augustus, which means exalted. It means sacred. It has the background of, though of the gods. He wanted a higher title. So he was this severed, exalted, sacred one. That was what he was calling himself. And so he made this decree, and God had allowed Caesar Augustus to rise to power in order that his will and the prophecy of Micah could be fulfilled. Let me read that prophecy to you from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. This is what Micah says. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. It's talking about Jesus. He's going to be our peace. We heard that this morning from what the Ramses shared with us. And so in the New American Standard, verse 2 says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So the term Ephrathah means place of fruitfulness. And we know that Bethlehem means, you know, the house of bread. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We see that in Revelation 22:13. And as we think about this passage in the book of Micah, verse 3, Israel will be abandoned. There was 700 years from the time of Micah, time that Micah spoke these words until Jesus came. 700 years. We also know that there was a 400-year period where Israel had no prophet who spoke for God. They felt like God had been silent for these 400 years. Also in verse 3, the returning of the brothers. Part of this is fulfilled when the Israelites returned from exile in Babylon. But the remainder will be fulfilled when Christ returns. And then in verse 4, Jesus' rule and reign will reach to the ends of the earth. And finally in verse 5, Jesus will not only bring peace, but he will be our peace. Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He says this, "He is our peace." He's talking about Jesus. So, Caesar Augustus probably thought, I'm all powerful, right? I'm like unto the gods. And yet, poor Caesar Augustus had no idea that he wasn't really in charge. Neither are any of the leaders in our world today. They're there simply because of the sovereign providence of God. God is ultimately in control. Now, we may not understand why certain things happen in politics or the medical community or the financial world, but we can rely on the fact that God is ultimately in control. We may not see the end result of what he's doing, but we know that all things work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Paul writes that to the Roman believers. And so our first principle is this today, that God is sovereign. That means he has the right to rule and he rules rightly in our lives. Perhaps we all feel apprehensive right now. Maybe it's health issues. Perhaps you or a loved one's dealing with a serious health issue right now. Maybe you're asking yourself, or you're asking God, will I ever feel better? Will my loved one ever feel better? Will I be able to recover from this illness or surgery? Will my loved one will they be able to recover from this illness or surgery? Maybe the struggle that you're having today, the apprehension you're having is with relationships. Maybe there's a struggle. Maybe there's tension that's going on right now. Thanksgiving was not a thankful time for you because of the family dynamics that you had to deal with. You had to make sure that so-and-so didn't sit by so-and-so, or that these people weren't left alone, right, in a room by themselves. And you had to, you know, you had to put up the metal detectors before everybody came into your house, make sure there wasn't any weapons, right? It wasn't a thankful time, and maybe you're feeling today like Christmas is within reach, and because of the tension in our family, I'm not even looking forward to Christmas. I don't know that I want to get together with family again, especially what happened at Thanksgiving, right? And so we have these relational struggles that we're feeling apprehensive about. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. You're feeling anxious and apprehensive about the holidays in the future. It's not going to be the same. That's how you're feeling right now. There's this void that you're feeling in your spirit right now, and that's natural. That's okay. It's okay to embrace that, to talk about it with your other family members. Maybe you're looking at the holidays and going, there's more month than I have money for, right? But maybe you're coming up on the concern that, am I going to lose my job at the beginning of the year? If I lose my job, how will I survive? How am I going to pay for Christmas gifts for my children? There's all kinds of concerns. We can take all of these concerns to a sovereign God who's ultimately in control. And none of these concerns or any other concerns we may have came as a surprise to God. He wasn't sitting up there in heaven going, I never saw that coming. I can't believe that happened in Stuart's life. Where in the world did that come from? No, he's a sovereign God. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's ever-present with us. And he knew about all of these things prior to them happening to you. And so maybe you're ready to take this first next step today, and this is to trust in God's sovereignty concerning my feelings about my health, relationships, loss, and or finances. And maybe you have more than one of those that are just bombarding you at this point. So Caesar Augustus was the one who made the decree about the census, but it was by God's sovereign plan and will. God was in control. And so this census was just a registration of everyone in the Roman world. Each Jewish male had to return to the city where his father was born to record his name, occupation, property, and family. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that during the census now? They have people come to your door, right? You don't have to go to your father's hometown. I'd be going to Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, if I had to do that. Think about that for yourself. Where would you have to travel? Maybe it's West Virginia. Maybe it's the Carolinas somewhere. So it was there to record their name, their occupation, their property, and their family. And this was not for statistical purposes like we have today, but it was designed to efficiently and effectively tax everyone in the Roman Empire. So that was there for tax purposes. Justin Martyr, writing in the middle of the second century, said that in his own day, more than 100 years after the time of Jesus, you could look up the registers of the same census that Luke mentions here in chapter 2. One commentator says, in Egypt, there are records that they have discovered where it is said that the people had to return to their family homes for the census to be taken, completely confirming this account in the scriptures. We don't need that to happen. We don't need, you know, secular writings to let us know that God's word is true. I want you to hold fast to that today. God's word is true. It's inerrant. We can trust it. I like to say that if you're questioning about something in the Bible, just wait. Archaeology is going to show you that it's true. But we don't have to wait. We know that it's true. I look forward to the day when they're like, oh yeah, we finally found something in archaeology that talks about what the word of God says. Use this. Use God's word. Instead of what archaeologists say and what scientists say, what politicians say, don't believe all of that. Believe God's word. It's true. So then we see this parenthetical note from Luke. This was the first census that was taken. From this point on, there was a census every 14 years. So young people, if you're following along, that's your third question today. How often was a census taken after the first one? Every 14 years. Giving the name of the governor of Syria, Quirinius, is another historical quote-unquote anchor that confirms that this really happened and it was not a fairy tale or something that Luke dreamt up after Jesus' death in order to confirm his life. No, this is another anchor in history to tell us that this really took place. Yes, this census took place. And then we see that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. They left Nazareth in the region of Galilee for Bethlehem in the region of Judea. So you're going to see a map that's going to pop up here, and it's the blue line that goes from the north to the south. That was the trek that they had to walk. It would have been approximately 80 miles for this walk. So young people, that's your fourth one today. Approximately how many miles was the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem? And it was 80 miles. So I wanted to try and help you understand what that would be like today. So this is a map from Jerusalem Chapel Church to Strasburg, Virginia. And you can't drive your car. You have to walk there, right? That's approximately 80 miles. So just think about that for a minute. You're like, thank goodness for vehicles today, right? Because otherwise, it probably would take you 3 to 4 days to travel that if you were traveling 8 hours a day. So Mary was not required to accompany Joseph to the trip, but several factors probably led to her coming along. She was also of the line of David. So there was a potential for her to see family that she hadn't seen for a while. While they were there in Bethlehem, and she was in the middle of a controversial pregnancy that was probably the talk of the town. Like, wait, they're not married yet. Has she been unfaithful to Joseph? One commentator says this: it is possible that he used the emperor's order, he's talking about Joseph here, as a means of removing Mary from possible gossip and emotional stress in her own village. He had already accepted her as his wife, we see in Matthew 1:24, but apparently continued in betrothal, Luke 2:5, pledged to be married till after the birth. Another commentator says this: Mary and Joseph were already husband and wife, but since they did not consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born, she is called his espoused wife. So they're on this trip, and they travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and the time comes. Now, we don't know how long they were there because it just says while they were there, Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Now, it doesn't mention that anyone else was there to help Mary with the delivery. Usually there was a midwife to take the child and wrap it in swaddling clothes and to take care of it. Mary would have been around 16 and a half to 17 years old giving birth for the first time on her own. Just think about that for a moment. And one commentary says the narrative runs as if Mary did these things herself. No one was there to help her. We know from studying the book of Acts that Jesus had other half-brothers, so this was Mary's firstborn, Jesus. And it says that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Mothers in that day wrapped their infants in long bands of cloth to give the limbs strength and protection. Young people, this is your final question today. What did Mary do with Jesus after he was born? Well, first she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. The fact that Mary wrapped Jesus in cloth is another indicator that she probably went through delivery by herself. And then she placed him in a manger. And it can mean a feeding trough or a an enclosure for animals. Most scholars believe that Jesus was born in a cave and not a wooden shed or shack as we see in modern day manger scenes. And that happened because there was no room for them in the inn. We realize that Jesus struggled to be accepted all of his life. His brothers thought he was crazy when he was an adult, and they didn't believe in him. The Pharisees thought he was a blasphemer. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, we read these words: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And many people have gotten so caught up in the materialism of Christmas that they have no room for Jesus anymore. We have time for everything else in our lives except for Jesus. And whether we believed in Jesus for salvation or not, we can all get caught up in the cultural pressures of the Christmas season. Especially, you know, when they start putting Christmas decorations out in October. Some of you enjoy that. You already got your Christmas music out. You were going in October. I love Christmas music. Perhaps as a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to stop and reflect to see if you have room for Jesus this year. If you recognize that he's been pushed to the side, what steps do you need to take in the coming weeks to make room for him? And maybe you're ready for this second next step today, and that's to evaluate whether or not I have made room for Jesus during this Christmas season and make the necessary changes. It's not about gifts, giving or receiving gifts. It's about focusing on the meaning of Christmas, that God sent his one and only Son from heaven to earth to die on a cross to take our punishment for sin, and that should be our focus on Christmas morning. And then we can follow the example of God by giving gifts to one another, right? He gave us the greatest gift of all, salvation through his Son. Perhaps you've never made room in your life for Jesus Christ before. Christmas is a celebration of the fact that he came from heaven to earth. His purpose was to seek and to save what was lost, as Luke writes later in this book in chapter 19, verse 10. And you may be thinking, well, I'm not lost. And it's just because you don't understand that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We are lost to God's plan of redemption for mankind." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord." This wages, what we earn and deserve for our sin, is to be separated from God from all of eternity. We're going to be lost to eternity, lost to heaven because of the darkness of sin in our lives. Luke writes in chapter 15, verse 7, these words: "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." That's significant. You think about some of these parables that are written about in Scripture, where the shepherd leaves the 99 in search of the one. See, those 99 may have been righteous people. They don't need to seek repentance, but there's that one. Maybe it's a son or daughter. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a grandchild. And this is the perfect time of year to be able to reach out to them and share about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Paul writing to the believer, Luke writing in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, writes these words: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." It's believing in what he came from heaven to earth to do, to die on a cross, to take our punishment for sin. He's the only one that could take our punishment for sin because he lived a life of perfection. He never sinned. He never gave in to temptation like you and I do. And yet he was tempted in the same ways that we are, but he overcame. That's why he's the only one that can take our punishment for sin. And I want to encourage you today, if you've never made that decision, today can be the day of salvation. Maybe you want to take this last next step, and that's to make room in my life for Jesus and believe in him so I can be saved. you'd be celebrating Christmas in a whole new way because you're recognizing what Jesus did, why he came, the meaning of Christmas. Let me close with this illustration today. The Christmas scene that Anthony arranged under the altar was probably the most meaningful, quote-unquote, crib I had ever seen. Three small wood-carved figures made in India, a poor woman, a poor man, and a small child between them. The carving is simple, nearly primitive. No eyes, no ears, no mouths, just the contours of the faces. The figures are smaller than a human hand, nearly too small to attract attention at all. But then, a beam of light shines on the three figures and projects large shadows on the wall of the sanctuary that says it all. The light thrown on the smallness of Mary, Joseph, and the child projects them as large, hopeful shadows against the walls of our life and our world. While looking at the intimate scene, we already see the first outlines of the majesty and glory they represent. Without the radiant beam of light shining into the darkness, there is little to be seen. But everything changes with the light. That's how Jesus talked about himself as well. He wasn't just the bread of life, but he was also the light of the world. And I pray today that if you've never accepted him as the bread of life, never accepted him as the light of the world, I pray that you would make that decision today. You would give your life to him for the very first time. Make room for him this Christmas season and see what kind of transformation he can make in your life. And so would you just bow your heads with me as we close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for what we learn about this little town in the middle of nowhere where you sent your son, not into a palace, but into a simple manger. Thank you that he lived a perfect life, that he fulfilled your plan and purpose for him by dying on a cross to take our punishment for sin. We worship you for that today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?